Our sermon this morning comes primarily from Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, but I'll kind of take a running start beginning in chapter 7, verse 26. He, in verse 1, sort of refers back to what is immediately preceded, but our primary focus will be on chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Here then the reading of God's holy and inspired word. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." This ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this word of our God endures forever. Let's bow and ask Him to bless it to us this morning. Father, may our hearts be strengthened as we hear from Your word, as we learn of the work of Your Son, as we indeed are blessed knowing that He has entered on our behalf into the heavenly sanctuary and offered the perfect sacrifice through which we may draw near to You. We pray this in His name. Amen. Remember that throughout chapter 7, our author has been kind of interpreting Psalm 110, particularly that phrase for us, the Lord has sworn you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so he's been talking about the way in which Christ and His high priesthood is better than the Levitical priesthood, which was a foreshadowing of the greatness of Christ to come. He is one who offers a better sacrifice that is effective. He was one who was ordained by an oath. And He is one who has a priesthood that continues forever. And so He exalts the priestly ministry of Christ in this way. But as He turns into chapter 8, He makes one further point about the better priesthood of Christ. And this is based on the location, where it is that Christ is ministering. And that might not seem like an important thing, but it's more than just being a matter of here or there. He points out that Christ's ministry is in the real sanctuary, not in the model, the copy that is found on earth. Christ has a better ministry because He ministers in the true sanctuary. Christ indeed is the great high priest who ministers in the true tabernacle in the very presence of God. He is the only one who can secure our redemption. And no matter what the shadows of this world may do to tempt us to fall away from Him, because of His greatness, let us keep our trust in the One who ministers in the true reality in heaven. That is what we learn from the text this morning. First of all, we'll look at what the author says here about the old place of ministry from the old covenant. He speaks in these verses about the priestly ministry under the Mosaic law and where it was performed, and he does this in contrast with the ministry of Christ. And so as we look at what he says about the earthly sanctuary, we can note some good things about it. What are the good things that we might say about this earthly ministry and earthly sanctuary. We may note, for one, that this earthly ministry in the Old Covenant was indeed given and instituted by God. You can go to somewhere like Deuteronomy 12, verse 10, and he talks about when he delivers the people into the promised land, when he gives them rest from all their enemies. He says then, to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, burnt offering, sacrifices, tithes, the contribution that you present, the finest of the vow offerings that you vow to the Lord, and you'll rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and daughters, male and female servants, the Levite in your towns, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. He said God was going to choose a place to make his name dwell there, and this was fulfilled in the city of Jerusalem, the city of David, where eventually his son Solomon built this earthly temple. But even before that, our author actually doesn't talk a lot about the temple. He kind of goes back to the wilderness and Moses, when it was not a permanent place, it was a tent. And he even points out for us directly here that the earthly sanctuary was instituted by God through Moses. In verse 4, he talks about there being priests who offer gifts according to the law of God. And in verse 5, he says when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." You can see this. He's quoting from Exodus 25:40, but if you read that account and keep going for chapters, you'll find references in various places to do it according to the pattern that was shown you. The idea is that there was probably some kind of model or image or blueprint or something of that sort. It doesn't tell us exactly, that God showed Moses. And so God wanted them to build it in this way. And indeed, it was a copy of the heavenly sanctuary. It was good and instituted by God, and it was fine for that time because it pointed forward to the good things to come. And yet, as we see the good, we can also see the bad. It's not so much bad, but it's that the old covenant was limited. What was done in the place of worship in the old covenant was limited. As good as it was, as good as the earthly ministry was in picturing the ability of the people to draw near to God through the sacrifices that were offered there, it was not enough. It was never enough, and it was never meant to be enough. And our author tells us this when he says in verse 5, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. These things aren't the real deal, he says. They point us to something else that is greater, and that's good. But these aren't the real things. The tent, the tabernacle, as it later was built into this wonderful, glorious building by Solomon with so much richness, it wasn't the real thing. He says in verse 2, he talks about it as being made by man. This is, they were told to do it. It wasn't like man's idea. But this is just a copy that man made. It was not, in this sense, God made. And therefore it is inferior. And in some ways, God's people in the Old Testament knew this, right? They knew. If you go back, he even brings us the idea that Moses was shown an image, a model, or something that he was to copy. They knew that the real thing was somewhere else, that what they had was a replica, we might say. Solomon knew this, and when he built the temple in 2 Chronicles, we read, "But God, will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." They knew that God wasn't limited to their earthly temple. They knew that he was greater. And even later, Isaiah 66:1 says this, a later prophet, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest?" We see already in the Old Testament this idea that what they had in the Levitical system wasn't the end-all be-all. It was great. It was a reminder in the midst of God's people that he was with them and dwelt with them and among them. But they knew that there was indeed a greater reality. That's indeed what they know. But our author says this about the old place, the earthly tabernacle of the old covenant, so that he can exalt the work of Christ in the new place. He says this so he can exalt the work of Christ in this new place. And again, we can kind of start with what he says negatively. It's not really bad, but that might be helpful to remember it, to structure our thoughts. The bad part is that if he's talking about Jesus, he says if he's on earth, he is not a priest. He doesn't fit into the earthly priestly ministry, right? According to the law, what is the tribe that the priests come from? It's the tribe of Levi, right? What tribe did Jesus come from? Judah. And he mentioned that before in chapter 7. We didn't read it this morning, but he talks about the fact that Jesus came from the tribe of Judah, and Moses didn't say anything about anyone from the tribe of Judah coming to the altar. But again, this isn't really a bad thing. It's a good thing. Because Jesus is from a better order of priests than those who are ordained under the law of Moses. The good thing is that Jesus has not entered into a replica, a scale model, an earthly copy. Jesus has entered into the heights of heaven, and he is there seated at the right hand of the majesty of God. He has entered there into the true sanctuary. Notice that in Psalm 110, which we read earlier, it begins with that idea. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And he's been talking to us about that later verse. I swear you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But now he goes back to that verse where he says he's not a priest in an earthly sanctuary. He is a priest at the right hand of God in heaven. The true sanctuary. The real deal. As we've said before in chapter 7, it's because he's not making a model, a copy, a shadow of the true atonement for sins that can once for all take care of the problem of the guilt that we have, which we often feel, and which even if we don't feel it, we have before God because of the sins we commit. Jesus is the one who's made the real atonement, and that's because he's made it by offering himself in the real sanctuary, which is in heaven. That is what Christ has done. We may not have any longer a Levitical priest in the earthly sanctuary, but he says, you've got something so much better to look at. You have a high priest in heaven. This is incidentally why many believe that this book was written before AD 70, you know, when the earthly temple was destroyed. You think it would have kind of been a slam dunk if he would have said, hey, that temple you guys like so much, it just got demolished. He probably would have said that if it had happened already. But even now, in this transitional time when the temple was still standing and yet the church was coming out of the Old Testament form of Jewish religion, he tells them, don't worry if you have left the temple worship, the tabernacle worship now in this temple. Because you have a high priest in heaven, he says. He says, this is what we are saying. We have such a high priest. One who's not weak like the Levitical priests. One who doesn't have to keep repeating the job over and over because it doesn't stick because it's not a real atonement. Not one who's just serving in an earthly model and copy. He says, we have a perfect high priest who serves forever, and he serves in heaven. His blood is poured out as a sacrifice. Obviously, he made that sacrifice while on earth, but he brings the blood of that sacrifice, as it were, into the very presence of God himself as he is seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. He notes again, it was stated in chapter 5, every high priest has to bring gifts and offerings for sins. And he says, Jesus has the perfect offering that he can bring into the true sanctuary. He's a better high priest because of where he ministers. Not on earth, but in heaven. And think about, brothers and sisters, how this relates to that immediate situation to which our author was writing. What is the main point of the book of Hebrews? It's don't stop believing in Jesus and going back into the Old Testament things that are merely shadows of what he has done. And think about what they were immediately tempted to. It's the letter to the Hebrews. They were tempted to go back, we might say, on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to see the temple. And if you think of standing in their shoes, what is the disadvantage, you might say, to having a high priest in this heavenly sanctuary? You can't see it. He's up there, and we're down here. Perhaps some of those people he's writing to, they probably lived in Rome, but maybe they had been to Jerusalem and worshipped at the temple and seen the priests at work. They'd seen the glory of the temple where God's presence dwelt with his people. And they think, this is really reassuring for us. It's something I can see and touch. You're calling me away to something else. I think it's interesting how our confession of faith in chapter 7 summarizes what Scripture teaches in this way. Chapter 7 describes covenant theology, what the Bible teaches about God's covenant with his people. And in paragraphs 5 and 6 of chapter 7, he's contrasting, much as Hebrews does, it's built on Hebrews in other verses, the Old Testament and New Testament sacrifices. What it calls the Old Testament and New Testament ministrations of the covenant of grace. And in paragraph 5, he talks about the Old Covenant and the sacrificial system and the promises and prophecies and shadows of what is to come. And then after that, in paragraph 6, chapter 7, paragraph 6, it says, under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, was shown forth, the ordinances of the covenant of grace are the preaching of the word, the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper and sacraments. And then it says, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory. Note those words. Yet in them is held forth more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Greeks, and is called the New Testament. That's the tension these people are under, is that the Old Covenant does have more outward glory in terms of just being physically there and looking at it and seeing it. There is an earthly glory to it that we don't have in the New Covenant in the age of the cross. And I think that's where so much of their temptation was lying. And what that does is we understand that and see that, and what he's talking about is that it underscores what I think is a very ironic nature of what our author is saying, at least to our minds. Obviously, we know the substance is better. It's the true tabernacle, but yet the shadows actually have more outward glory visible to our natural eyes. That's really counterintuitive, isn't it? When you think about it, he's saying the temple that you can touch and visit and go to isn't the real thing. It's a shadow. And yet we tend to think, don't we, that, okay, what the spiritual stuff, that's shadowy and ethereal and we can't touch it. And that seems less real to us than physical things. And it probably did to them as well. Yet our author writes to correct that notion. He's saying it might seem outwardly like this is the real temple, the real thing. But he's saying this is just a shadow. And that real thing is somewhere else. And no, you can't see it. But that's what's really important, is where God is. And where God is accepting the sacrifice of Christ and listening to his prayers as he intercedes for you, that is the true reality. And what you see here is just a shadow. The true reality is there in heaven. All these visible things will pass away, but the priestly ministry of Christ before the throne of the Father, that's real. And that is the high priest that we have. What do we need to appreciate that reality, that true reality? We need the eyes of faith, don't we? And I think our author kind of gets to this problem when he tells us in Hebrews 11:1, how does he define faith? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We have to trust God's word in order to have faith. And he says, this is the real thing. And it might seem easier to go with what you can see, with what's right in front of you. That physical tabernacle and temple that still exists, that you might trek all the way from Rome down to Jerusalem to see. And yet that's not the thing that's really real. That's made based on a pattern. It's a copy. Architects make scale models, things like that. That's all it is. It's easy to trust in what you see, but the author calls us to trust in God's word, in the work of Christ, even when he is seated where we cannot see him. That's why he's writing to these people, to encourage them to remain steadfast in believing what Christ has done. Make a few points of application in closing. The first is a sort of an intellectual point, a theological point. If you want the fancy word, it's a hermeneutical principle we can gather from this passage. And all hermeneutics is the study of how do we interpret and understand Scripture. We learn something about interpreting Scripture from this passage because we are taught very clearly here that the heavenly truth is the real thing and the earthly truth, particularly of the temple and the tabernacle, is just a shadow and a copy. The earthly is just a reflection of what is true in the heavenly. And so when we come to Old Testament passages, particularly prophecies that say things about the temple, we are often wondering, are we expecting the Jewish people to rebuild a Jewish temple, and that's what's got to happen in the future to fulfill these prophecies? Or can we look at New Testament passages, like Ephesians 2 or 1 Peter, that talk about the church of God spiritually being built together as a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit? How do we understand the relationship of these things? Some of our brothers and sisters in the faith say that, well, those New Testament passages may be true, and they might be analogous to something in the Old Testament, but the spiritual is not really a full fulfillment of these prophecies. It's got to be a physical temple that we can see and feel and touch for the prophecy to really be fulfilled. But if we learn from Hebrews that physical temple is actually not the real thing, it's just the shadow. And when God fulfills it by giving his Spirit to us to dwell within each of us, we learn a little bit better how to understand these passages and how to understand their fulfillment in the church of God and Jesus Christ. Again, when God promises something about the shadow and fulfills it with the reality, we don't say, well, God didn't really fulfill it. He didn't really keep his word like he promised. Any more than if you're a child and your dad promises you, you know, when you turn 16 and get your driver's license, I'll hand you down my Toyota Corolla. And then he instead, when you turn 16, wins the lottery and gives you a Maserati. You don't say, hold on, Dad. You said I got the Corolla. Are you going back on your word? No. He's given you something far better. In the same way, we don't say that when God fulfills these promises, which he has promised in the language of types and shadows, when he gives us the reality of the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. Because Jesus has entered the sanctuary at God's right hand, we don't say, we still need the earthly. We want a physical temple that we have to go all the way to Jerusalem to get to. We say, what a blessing it is that we worship in spirit and in truth everywhere around the world. That's what Jesus was telling that woman at the well. So that's the first point of application. The second point is that we have to remember to be heavenly minded. We have to remember, even though we're not tempted, again, the temple's destroyed. You can go to the Wailing Wall, the West Wall now, and see that. But we're not, I don't think any of us, really aching for that reality, that shadow. But we do, I think, learn from this passage a little bit about where true reality lies. And we learn that the earth that we see around us is not the last and most important thing. The realities of this life in our earthly cares are not the most important thing. They are important. We should do our earthly duties. We should take care of our earthly responsibilities. We should, for one, care for our bodies and not just, you know, treat them as disposable because we believe we'll all get a new glorified body someday. And yet we don't need to look at the reality around us and think this is the ultimate and this is the final thing. We need to make sure we're not looking ultimately at our circumstances, at the here and now, at just what we can see. We need to make sure we're not living in order to maximize, as one person has put it, your best life now. Are we laying up instead treasure in heaven, as our Savior said? He was speaking there in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. He talks in that same passage about the Pharisees who laid up treasure on earth by saying lots of prayers so people could see him, but not doing them for God who is in heaven. And yet he tells us to lay up treasure there where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. This is what we're doing now in this life is important. But in some ways we might say it's just a warm-up. And the real reality is found in heaven. And I participated in cross-country in high school, and we'd go to summer conditioning. And we'd have a workout, but we'd first have a warm-up. And there was this one kid that would always be the fastest one in the warm-up. He was on the JV team. Because once we started the workout, he couldn't finish it. He put all his eggs in the basket of, I want to be running faster than the varsity guys in the warm-up. And then he'd pass out halfway through the actual workout. He wouldn't actually pass out. He was fine. But do you see the misplaced priorities there? He wasn't trying to just warm up and do what he should and save his energy for what really counts, to store up treasures for the workout. And we neither need to live in that way. Put all our eggs in the basket of what makes my best life here and now. What gets me the most riches, the most earthly friends? Instead, we need to think, what gives the most glory to my Father that's in heaven? How do I build up treasure in heaven? How do I gain earthly friends? By sacrificing the things of this world in order to make friends in the gospel. Sacrificing my earthly treasure to build up the church, so that the gospel can be proclaimed. That's how we are called to live. It's not easy. We have to have the conviction of things we can't see. And yet God has promised that we have a high priest at His right hand. And we can trust in Him rather than trusting in the shadows. And He's also promised us that one day that heavenly reality will come down and will be made gloriously physical in a way we probably don't understand yet. Go read Revelation about the New Jerusalem coming down. That's what we put our hope and our trust in. Not the here and now, but in Christ and what He has done and what He will do in the future. Let us always remember Him. Let's bow in prayer.